Father, we are humbled and we are, as always, privileged to gather. You afford us a comfortable place to come. And as believers, we come for the purpose to be obedient to your command, to forsake not the assembly, moreover, to be encouraged, to be edified, to grow spiritually in some capacity so that we can fulfill our purpose, and that is to be representatives of the Savior, to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, as we go to Scripture, to try to learn some things, maybe intensify some things we already know, we ask that you give us wisdom, guide us, and as always, keep us faithful to the text and all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're on Messianic prophecies. We should finish this morning. We're going to get you, this is number 28. As we said, we're looking at 39 Messianic prophecies, all fulfilled, obviously, in the person of Christ. And, you know, the odds of these things happening are astronomical. And that in and of itself, if you just take the predicted prophecies in the Scripture, that in and of itself draws one conclusion that man or a conglomeration of men could not have written the book, because whoever put this together must know the future. They must transcend time. And so the fact that you have these predictive prophecies centuries in advance and they're fulfilled to the letter is inescapable. Again, arguments from some people, nonsensical arguments nonetheless, but arguments from some is, for one example, was the whole Christ thing was a conspiracy. Christ got the idea that he would make himself be the Messiah, and he got his boys together, and they planned it all. And so he knew some of the things from reading the Old Testament. He knew what he would have to say, what he would have to do, et cetera, et cetera. But we said there's two things. Even if that were true, two things he cannot control. Firstly, he couldn't control the place of his birth. And secondly, he couldn't control the manner in which he died. So those two things are ridiculous, just say ridiculous. And moreover, though, if it were true and you were part of a conspiracy and the guy who's heading up the conspiracy dies literally on the cross, you're going to keep pretending that he resurrected and he's not dead when you're persecuted and, you know, your buddies are getting killed, etc. Of course you wouldn't do that. You would fold and run. You'd say, hey, a bluff was called, they killed him, let's get some new scam. So obviously, if we just look at the nature and the person of Christ, again, no challenge to the resurrection of Christ for 1,600 years. That in and of itself tells you something. If the resurrection of Christ were not true, if Christ was not Messiah, then this would have fallen apart centuries ago. By the end of the first century, no one would even been using his name. By the third century, he would be a ghost. He'd be not even a myth, not even a Robin Hood, so to speak. He would be a nobody. But the fact remains that the resurrection occurred, and again, that's inescapable. It's a historic fact. Now, people want to escape it today. They want to say it's not true, etc. And the devil's doing a good job convincing a lot of people. It convinces a lot of people that the Bible is written by men, the Bible contains errors, etc., etc. But we know, obviously, that's just simply not true. Let's go to the 28th prophecy. Go with me to Psalms, Psalm 69. It was foretold that he would be despised, hated, rejected, etc., by his people. Despised here is critical, despised by his people. He's coming unto his own, as John 1 says, but his own receive him not. Why? Well, because it was foretold. Psalm 69, let's look in verse 8. He says, Psalm 69:8, I have become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Now, why would he be estranged? Why would he be declared an alien in essence? Why would he be rejected? Why would he be despised? Let's go with me now to John chapter 7 in the New Testament. John chapter 7, and let's look in about verse 5. John chapter 7 and verse 5. John 7 and I want to say verse 5. Verse 5 says, John 7:5, page 1507, he says, for neither did his brethren believe him. Now, this you're talking family, you're talking people who should, but neither did his brethren believe him. Turn to John 7:48. Go to John 7:48. John 7:48, it says, "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?" And the answer would be no. The answer would be no. So why are his brethren not believing? Why are they rejecting him? Why are the Pharisees rejecting him? Go with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And let's look in about verse 11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Look, this is, he's the Messiah. The irony of this is the nation of Israel, their religious establishment and hierarchy, what are they teaching? What is the essence of the temple? What is the essence of the rituals, etc.? It's pointing to the reality of coming Messiah. What is the Passover meal all about? What is all that about? It's about coming Messiah. Messiah is going to come. Messiah is going to redeem. Messiah is going to save. And so they're doing this century after century after century after century. So you would think that when Messiah would come, immediately there would be an acceptance. Even if they thought somebody was the Messiah, they would give that person the benefit of the doubt till it was proved otherwise. But what do you find? You find the exact opposite. You find immediate rejection, not only to someone who's pretending to be, but someone who has all the credentials to be the Messiah. Remember, he's that prophet like unto Moses. He has Mosaic signs. And so if he's demonstrating Mosaic signs, if he's demonstrating supernatural acts, etc., etc., you know, even if you say, well, I'm not sure, well, why not give him the benefit of the doubt? Well, primarily because it was foretold. It was foretold that they would reject him. Now, we could spend a whole hour on why did that occur, and maybe we'll segue into 11 o'clock, because you're seeing today, why is it that the body of Christ is rejecting the gospel today? Why is it that evangelical Christianity is not evangelizing? Why is professing Christendom satisfied with substituting Allah for God? Why is professing Christianity comfortable with removing the name of Christ or not praying in Jesus' name, etc., etc.? Why is that? Well, it makes no sense except for the fact that that too has been prophesied, that there would be a great apostasy, a great departure from truth before the second advent of Christ. Well, we know there's prophecies concerning the first advent of Messiah, and what would that be? That would be his rejection, and we see it here. Now, go back with me to Psalm 69, and not only is just he's not believed on, but he's really not liked. Psalm 69, let's look in verse 4. Psalm 69:4, he says, 69:4, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head." Now, this is somebody who has a lot of hair, too. And he says, "that they would destroy me before mine enemies wrongfully," he says, Almighty, "then I restored that which I took not away." Now, what is he prophesying here? He says, they're going to hate me, and they're going to hate me without a cause. Go with me to John chapter 15 in the New Testament. We'll see where that's fulfilled. John 15 in the New Testament. And let's look in verse 25. Verse 25, he says, but this cometh to pass, John 15:25, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, obviously in the Psalms. He says, we know the law is one facet of the Old Testament, but the law is a term also used for all the Old Testament as well. He says, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Do they have a basis to hate Christ? None whatsoever. Should they have cried, crucify him and give us Barabbas? No way. There's no way. Or why would they want to create counterfeit charges just to get rid of this guy? What was he doing that was so terrible? He was healing people, feeding people, proclaiming the kingdom of God is coming. That's what they were hoping for. So what was the evil that he was doing? None, except the fact that if, in fact, he's Messiah, that means their significance is no longer there. Again, we've said forever, you can reduce the whole discussion across the board down to the one word, and that word is what? It's authority. So if Messiah is coming, Messiah has the authority because he's God in the flesh. God's the sole authority. No one else has a vote in this. We don't exist without God. We don't live and breathe without him. So Messiah is coming. Well, if you're going to accept Messiah, then you must bow down to him. You must quit your sacrificing. You must quit your religious efforts. You must acquiesce and say, hey, you know, praise the Lord, Messiah is here, and do his bidding. Now, that means what? Well, then you're no longer significant. You're no longer the authority in the religious realm. That's the problem, which same thing you find today. What's the problem with people? To come to the simplicity of faith in Christ, they don't want to do that. Why? Well, I know what I believe. Well, who are you? Who are you? Well, I have my religion. Well, who are you? Your religion? What are you talking about? Well, I know what I believe. Well, who are you? When did you determine that you're the authority, that you're the source of truth, that what you know is correct above all else? You see, that's the arrogance that goes back to the yea hath God said society back in the garden. Did God really say you shouldn't eat the fruit? That's the challenge. And so that is replete throughout the Old Testament. That brought on the destruction of Israel numerous times in their fifth cycle again now for their own stupidity. And the same thing happens to the body of Christ. What happens to professing Christianity? Their own stupidity, their own arrogance. Well, I think this and I think that. It's irrelevant what you and I think. It's what has the Creator declared to us. That's the bottom line. It's not subjective. It's not pick and choose. It's not cafeteria. It's not a smorgasbord. You don't go say, I'll take this and pass on that. It's a set course. The paradigm for the conduct of the believer is set. There's responsibilities for Christians. There's mandates for Christians. There's accountability for Christians. But the average Christian just rejects that because they think, oh, well, I believe in God. Well, where does that come from? It comes from the God of this world. That comes from the one you don't want to follow. That becomes the problem. So they're going to reject him. They're going to despise him. Here we say, see that they hated him. Now go back to Psalm 22. Not only are they going to hate him without a cause, but they're going to kill him. Psalm 22. In your own time, read all of these psalms. Psalm 22 is great. Psalm 22, and let's look in verse 16. Psalm 22:16 says, "For the dogs have compassed me; the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." So the dogs are there. He's been degraded. They're going to pierce his hands. They're going to pierce his feet. Why? Because they're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. Now, not only are they not going to believe in him, eventually they're going to despise him. Then they're going to overtly hate him without any reason whatsoever. But then they're going to kill him. For what reason? What did he do? How were they threatened? What threatening things did he say? He said no threatening things, but the fact in the event again that he's Messiah threatens their authority, threatens their positions, threatens their own view of things. And so if Christ is Messiah, and then if the law is going to be satisfied, if there is no longer a need for a sacrificing, mediating priesthood, well, then it's over. Now, Christ comes, he dies, he resurrects, he ascends on high, he satisfies the sin debt. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. How long does it take for the devil to come in and resurrect the same mindset again? You look a couple of centuries down the road, and what is man doing again in the name of God? What is he doing? He's sacrificing again. He has a sacrificing, mediating priesthood. And what is he doing? The system's another work in progress. Work still waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting to get something fixed. It's a hope so. It's always a hope so. You can't know anything for a certainty. Well, what is that? Is that Christianity? Of course not. Is that of God? Of course not. What's the other source? The other source is the devil. It's demonic. It's demonic. Now, again, you say that to people. People get all upset, but the fact of the matter is, then why then does anyone reject the person of Christ? If whether you're Old Testament or the New Testament, the Jews rejected the Messiahship of Christ. What did it get them? It got them nothing. It got them the destruction of their nation. What do believers do when they reject the person of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ? They're back in the same boat the Pharisees were. Why? Because they're working their way. They're doing things which can never satisfy, can never pay, can never justify, can never do anything, but they insist upon doing it. Why? Because it's something for them to do. It gives them a feeling of authority. When the high priest went in the temple, he was somebody. When the priest met you at the temple door to take your sacrifice or whatever, he was somebody. When the priests or the Pharisees were walking around town, they were somebody. So now Christ is going to come and he's going to remove that. They're not going to tolerate that. So they're going to overtly reject him. They're going to despise him. But then, and moreover, they're going to kill him. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Let's go look at the fulfillment of this. Let's go with me to Luke 23. Luke 23. Luke 23. And let's look in verse 33. Luke 23. Luke 23, 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, he says, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the other hand. So he's crucified. He's crucified. Obviously, crucifixion is probably the worst form of death you can imagine. It wasn't a Roman invention. I believe the Persians invented it centuries before. But it's a horrific form of death. Now, you know, if you deny his messiahship, at least he's a fellow Jew. Why would you turn him over to the Romans and bring bogus charges to have him crucified, etc.? All this is fulfilling a prophecy. Why? Well, they said, prophesied, his hands and his feet would be nailed. That comes how? Well, if you're crucified, that's how that occurs. So again, to suggest that Christ orchestrated this is insane. It's insane. Firstly, this was prophesied even before there was a Roman Empire. This was prophesied before the invention of crucifixion. So how could you foreknow this? And how could you know you would be born at a time when the Romans would take over and the Romans would adopt crucifixion as a form of execution? How could you know that? You could know that. So again, it stamps and it cries, God all over the page. So we see he's going to be crucified here. Let's go back to Psalms 22 for a second. Psalms 22. And he's going to be offered a little vinegar. Guy offered me vinegar the other day. I didn't know how to take that. I don't know if I was on the border of being crucified or... 22, Psalm 22. Offered a little vinegar for his thirst. Psalm 22. And let's look in verse 15. Psalm 22, 15. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd or broken piece of pottery. He says, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. So obviously he's thirsty, obviously due to the form of death he's enduring. Let's go to the New Testament. Well, while you're still back in Psalms, go back, look with me in Psalm 69 before we go see the fulfillment. Look in Psalm 69 for a second. Psalm 69, and let's look in 21. Psalm 69, 21. Psalm 69, 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So again, we get it two times in the Psalms. Now let's go to fulfillment, Matthew 27 in the New Testament. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and let's look in verse, Matthew 27:33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, he says, that is to say, a place of a skull, he says, verse 34, they gave me vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, just like it said in the Old Testament, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, obviously, fulfilling a prophecy. Let me give you a little rabbit trail here. It says Golgotha. That's synonymous with Calvary. As you know, Calvary is only mentioned one time in the Scripture, Golgotha, the place of the skull. You know, in serious studies, serious biblical studies, you don't come away with Christ dying on the hill of Calvary. Yeah, Christ died in a field, an open field. They crucified these people in a field, not up on the side of a mountain, a hard rock mountain. I mean, what do? You drive, you get power hammers and get a hole to put the hole in to stand up the crucifix. So just imagine yourself. And then if you take a tour over there, they happen to have a setback in a hill over there. From a distance, it semi looks like a skull. So they say, that's Golgotha, that's the hill of Calvary. Well, in other words, the place of the skull or the skulls, why? Because this is where these people died. They died. The place was replete with bones and other things. Many, many excavations, many archaeological studies have come to the conclusion that Christ did not die on a hill, but in fact in a field where they crucified all of these people. So for what that's worth, and I don't know what some of you saying, but the song says, on a hill far away. Well, you could say in a field far away, right? You could say that. But anyway, and some of you will say, well, I believe it's a hill. Go for it. It's a hill. It could be a hill if you want. It could be a hill. It could be a valley if you like. It could be a boat. It can be anything you want it to be. No, the bottom line is he's crucified. That's the point. That's the point. He's rejected. He's rejected. Now, go with me. Let's see. Let's go back to Zechariah. And he was foretold that his side's going to be pierced. So his hands are going to be nailed, his feet are going to be nailed, and his side is going to be pierced. Go with me to Zechariah 12. You should know Zechariah 12 by heart by now. Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12. And let's go look in verse 10. Zechariah 12, 10. For many reasons, you should have Zechariah 12:10 highlighted. Remember, Zechariah 12:10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They have pierced. So he's pierced. That's the idea. We know the centurion came up and pierced his side to make sure he was dead, obviously. So, but again, the rabbit trail, Zechariah 12:10 is important. Why? Because of the language here. They shall look upon me, me being whom? Jehovah, Yahweh, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. They shall mourn for him. Well, if you're looking upon Jehovah, whom you pierced, then who are they mourning for? Who's the him? That's the thing. No Jehovah's Witness can explain that. You bring them here, they look at each other like they don't know what to do, and they walk away just befuddled because they cannot grasp the fact that this could reference Jehovah, that Jehovah's the one who hangs on the cross, but they're mourning for who? The incarnation of Jehovah, the person of Christ. That's the idea. Let's look at the fulfillment of the piercing. Go with me to John 19. John 19. John 19. John 19. And let's look in verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Pierced his side. Now, again, think about this for a second. The guy's being crucified. He's being crucified. Why would you come and pierce his side? Why would you do that? Now, we know ultimately why. That's the same reason why his legs were not broken, because normally what they would do to accelerate the cause of death, because remember, you're hanging on the cross. Whether you want to say the hands were out or above the head makes no difference. The fact remains your wrists are nailed to something, either this way or that way. Your feet, actually through your ankles, are nailed at the bottom. So to breathe, you have to pull up and push up. Can you imagine, to take a breath, the agony, just the nerve pain through, that's enough. I mean, you would beg somebody to kill you if you were being crucified, but you could take maybe a couple of days before you would die of crucifixion. So just to breathe, they would have to pull up. Now, primarily, the legs would lift. And so if the legs couldn't lift up, well, then you would die quicker. So what they would do is they would come and they would take those big spears and they would crack a prisoner across the shins, or not across the legs, and break the legs so it would hurt worse to lift. In other words, you wouldn't use your legs to lift, and it would accelerate the death. So we'll see a prophecy said there was no bones to be broken. So what does the centurion do? Just to confirm he was dead, instead of breaking his legs, he pierced him in the side just to kill him. In other words, to make sure he was dead. That's the idea. Now, that's the only one that apparently they did that to. So why would they do that? Because it was foretold. It was prophesied. So you think Christ, when he's hanging on the cross, this is all a scam, and he's waiting for his guys to come out of the trees and get him off the cross when nobody's looking. You think, what would he do about the guy with the sword? With the spear? All that to suggest that this was orchestrated is obnoxious, and clearly his side was pierced. Now, go with me for a second. Let's go back to Isaiah 53 and watch this. Isaiah 53, which again confirms he's God. As I've said for years, if I would have been called by the Lord to redeem the world would be lost, because I would not be crucified for the world. But it's ironic, and again, you're going to see the character of the person of Christ, where he has to be God. The very essence of the conduct, he has to be God. It can be none other. Isaiah 53, and let's see, 53, look with me in verse, let's go to verse 12, Isaiah 53, 12. He says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So he's going to hang on the cross. He's going to hang on the cross with thieves, with other thieves. Not other thieves, but with thieves. And he's going to do what? He's going to be there for them. He's their intercessor. He's their advocate, etc. Now, watch this is fulfilled. Go with me to Luke 23. Luke 23. Now, can you imagine you're on the cross and somebody's next to you, railing on you, and you're going to say something charitable? Just can't, my carnality won't allow that. Go with me to Luke 23. Luke 23. And let's look in verse 34. It's one of the seven cries on the cross. And this one, you know, you read those seven cries, and sometimes they go in one ear and out the other. But if you think about this for a second, this to me is amazing. He's God. He didn't have to say this, but he does these things again to fulfill prophecies. But it shows you the character of the person. Now, we know God can love everybody, but bear in mind, Christ had to also. It couldn't be where the deity of Christ loved the world, but the humanity of Christ says, yeah, I'd like to take that guy's head off, the guy who smacked me. That didn't work that way. So the person of Christ, the humanity, the deity combined, the Savior of the world, single mindset to do what? That he loved humanity. Now watch what it says in 34. He says, well, let's back up, 30, 33. And he says, and when they will come to the place, which is called, well, we read that. Let me get, well, let's just go to 34. He says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. How can you make a statement like that? Forgive them? Forgive them? They know not what they do? What are they doing from a human perspective? What are they doing? They're crucifying a guy. Do they know they're crucifying him? Of course they do. From a human perspective, they know completely what they're doing. But the reality is they don't realize they're crucifying God in the flesh who came to save them, in essence, from themselves. That's the idea. So again, what a statement of love and what a statement of consistency and his divine nature. Because I submit to you, no person, having gone the pathway to Calvary, endured all the prerequisites to getting nailed to the tree, could hang on the tree and then cry, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Only God could do that. Now, we jumped ahead before, but let's go back to Psalm 34. No bones broken. Psalm 34. And let's see. Psalm 34, let's look in verse 20. Psalm 34:20. And he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. So not a single bone is broken. That's the prophecy. Now, again, remember, to accelerate the death. The Jews didn't want anybody hanging on the cross on Passover. So what the Romans would do to accelerate the death, if that was the case, if this was the time of the year, the time of the hour, when somebody was crucified, they would simply come, hit them in the legs, break the legs, and they'd be gone in no time, you know, matter of minutes, because they couldn't breathe. The fact that they didn't break his legs, obviously, is tremendous because it fulfills prophecy. So go with me. Let's look at the fulfillment of this in John 19. John 19. John 19, and let's look in verse 32. John 19, 32. Says, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Standard procedure. You go when you one at a time, you break the legs, and within a matter of minutes, the person would be dead because they couldn't grasp, they couldn't get a breath. They would simply die. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Break not his legs. Verse 34, he says, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, forthwith came out blood and water. So the heart had already ruptured, etc. So the idea is that you know, this shouldn't have occurred. His legs should have been broken. Just to bypass the fact that, you know, maybe he was faking, or maybe he had passed out or something, or whatever, they simply should have, why stop at one and just pierce instead of, he just would have broken all the legs and got rid of them. But obviously, to fulfill the prophecy, that was tremendous. The odds of that occurring are staggering. They're staggering in and of themselves. Let's go to Psalm 31 for a second. Psalm 31 says, he's the one that's going to give his spirit unto his Father. You know, all sorts of people have labeled the Jews as Christ killers. Jesus eliminates that himself. You're going to Psalm 31. Jesus eliminates that himself when he says, no man takes my life. I freely lay it down. So the fact that, suggestion that the Jews killed, or even the Romans killed, no one killed. Someone said, well, Christ died because he was crucified. Well, that's really not true either, because Christ gave up his own life. That's the bottom line here. Now, someone says, well, but he would have died eventually. Understand something, he's God. If he didn't want to die, he could have stayed on the cross forever if he wanted to. He could have had angels come and take him off the cross. He could have had stones rise up in agony. I mean, he's God. He could have done anything he wanted to do. Understand that. So he lays down his life. That's the idea. Now, Psalm 31, let's look in verse 5. It says, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." So he's going to dismiss. He's going to commit his own spirit. He's going to give up his own life. Let's look at the fulfillment in Luke 23. Luke 23. In Luke 23. And let's see, Luke 23, and let's look in verse 46. It says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit." In other words, in essence, he exhaled. His spirit was dismissed into the hands of the Father. So how did Christ die? Well, he laid down his life for mankind. Nobody killed him, but he gave his own life. That's the idea. He gave his own life. No one took it from him. He gave it. Now let's look at this is a great one here. Go back with me to Psalm 22 for a second. Psalm 22. This is the cry of separation, and this is critical. If you understand this, you'll understand the gospel. Psalm 22. You think I would use a marker or something here? Yeah. Psalm 22, and let's look in verse 1, 22:1. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Now let's look at the fulfillment of that. Go with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and let's look in verse, I think, 40. Oh, 40, where am I? Matthew. Yeah, wait, I got to get to Matthew 27 first. There we go. All right. Yeah, 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How can God forsake himself? How? Why is he crying that? He's fulfilling prophecy, number one. But what does this teach us? The humanity of Christ experiences what on the cross? Spiritual death. What is the penalty for sin? Spiritual death. The day that Adam sinned, he died. He didn't die physically that day. He died how? Spiritually. The fellowship was broken. He didn't know he was hiding from God, etc. Sin had formed the barrier. There was separation there. So that he was separated. The byproduct of spiritual death is physical death. So subsequently, Adam died physically, and death then entered in the world. There was no death before Adam. So Adam brought death into the world. Now Christ comes, and on the cross, he has to pay the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is what? Spiritual death. He's got to die spiritually. So I submit to you, what is he saying here? He experienced, as Adam did in the garden, that separation from God that he never experienced before in his humanity. The sins were placed on Christ. The death penalty was paid for time and eternity. Someone said he was only on the cross for a few hours. Hey, God can extrapolate that out forever. God can say that's sufficient. God can satisfy his own justice in that period of time if he so chooses. And obviously he did. And then he dismisses the spirit. But then the proof that the sacrifice was accepted, Christ didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. If he died spiritually and there was no redemption, if there was no payment, then he would have had to have stayed dead. But he didn't. Third day, why 3 days and three nights? To validate his death, that it wasn't a case of resuscitation. You know, way back yonder, all sorts of people were in the grave, and even with our own culture, the last 100 years or so, people have sprung up. About a couple of months ago, a guy in Mississippi, I think it was day two after he was dead, he popped up. You don't know about these things. If somebody's not embalmed, that can happen. And so the case here, 3 days, three nights, then he rises from the dead doing what? Communicating and verifying that the satisfaction of the sins of the world were paid for. So again, the cross is essential. The person of Christ is essential, which tells you also what? If you're going to pay for your own sin, what do you have to do? What payment? What's the only payment God will accept? What is the payment for sin? Spiritual death. You have to die spiritually. That's the idea. That's separation from God. Who's going to do that? Who can do that? Nobody. That's the idea. The person of Christ is essential. When you understand what he's done on the cross, then the nonsense you see in overwhelmingly the corporate religious world, you dismiss it. You say it's just nonsense. It's childish to think that me going somewhere doing anything could ever pay for a sin. That's why God had to become man, Messiah, had to go to the cross, and he alone had to pay for the sins of the world. But anyway, we'll stop here today. Pick it up next time. Father, we are grateful and thankful for an opportunity just to declare the truths of God's word. Lord, help us to be confident in that, things that we learn, and bold enough to be willing to share it with someone else who knows not the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.